our evening series is devoted to one question: to let you find the only comfort in life and death. That is what this entire whole catechism theory that might take us a long time to finish is really all about. One point. Where and how will I find the only comfort in life and death? And it must be clear from the studies we've had so far, it's not in you. It's not in your health or in your wealth, or it's not in your activities and your pleasures and your status and your accomplishments. None of that will ever fulfill that God void that we come in this world with. As we're fallen and needy and broken sinners. Also not being a faithful Christian, churchgoer, nice person will answer the question about the only comfort in life and death. This week, as I was listening to a brother in the ministry, he made an incredible good point. He says, Satan will not trouble your religion as long as you stay away from Jesus Christ. He's fine with religion as long as you stay away from Jesus Christ. Then he gets active. Then he will put up a fight. Then he will trouble your mind. He will fight tooth and nail to keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. Well, the only comfort, dear friends, is exactly in that. To belong, not to yourself, but to belong to that faithful Savior who came and who laid down his life and who is there guarding and keeping me through this journey of life and impelling me by the Holy Spirit within my heart to live a life to his glory and finally to take me out of this life to the servanthood of death into his eternal glory. That's the only comfort in life and death. That's why I pray tonight that a crisis point will begin to happen in your life. So I was just reading to my family this crisis point in the jailer right before we come to church. What must I do to be saved? Pray that with me, please, children of God, that all of those here who are unmoved and unstirred, that God will bring them to a crisis point where they begin to ask, what must I do to be saved? Personally crying about it. And the answer that Paul gave is clear and crisp. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How do I become a partaker of Jesus? It's not by works. It's not by what I make myself to be. It's not that I somehow earn some status. It's not by that. It is only by faith. Any serious study of the Bible on the subject of faith must convince you that from beginning to the end, it is faith of Abel. Faith everywhere. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. How often did the Savior say that? How often did he emphasize, by faith in me, you are not condemned, but saved. In Hebrews 11, therefore, we read, but by faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, underlines the importance of faith. If you don't have faith, no have confidence, I don't have trust, I'm not relying. I am not looking at God and believing the record he has given about himself. No matter what I do, I am not pleasing him. Unless there is faith in Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the subject of faith and we'll soon reread again the extensive answer of our Heidelberg Catechism. But let's for a moment first look at what the kernel of faith is. Faith is trust. And trust. Two words. I want to just for a moment, think about that with you. Faith is trusting, and that is relying, that is depending, that is committing myself, that is leaning on someone else. Trusting. Think of you having heart that is all blocked up with veins that are completely clogged up. So you search out for the best heart surgeon. You find out his record and you find out his capabilities and you say, I've studied this man, I've talked to this man, I've listened to this man, and yes, I trust him to be a capable man. Notice the word trust. How do you know that you trust him? Because you've looked at him. You've listened to his record. You've seen the patients that he's dealt with. And you say, I trust him. But then comes one more thing. I entrust myself to him. Here I am, doctor. Lay me on this bed and cut me open. Take the heart out and get to work. That entrusting comes after that trusting. I get to know him. Then comes this so, so difficult act of entrusting myself. My late father, children standing in Papua New Guinea, somewhere in the jungle, having walked for 6-7 hours to go from A to B with these Papua New Guinea men, comes by this Wahine Gorge type of valley, a gorge, with a rope bridge across it. That deep, that tall, that big, and just some ropes strung together. Yes, you have to walk over that, sir. And my dad stands there, and he told us later, he said, you know, I'm looking down in this big gully and this stream behind him, looking at these little lines that are crossing this thing, and I'm seeing my family, and I said, I will never come home. This is the end. I want to go back to A. They say to him, no, there's no return. It's going to be dark in this jungle soon. We have to get to B as soon as possible. We don't want to be here in this jungle by ourselves. Can you imagine the strife that my father goes through? Do I trust this bridge? Do I trust these men? Ah, Reverend, you can do it. Reverend Kout did it. He walked over this thing back and forth. Ah, experience. Somebody else did it. He's a big man like me. And finally, he says, I had to come to the entrusting myself to this bridge. He says, then I understood what faith is all about. Faith is trusting and entrusting yourself to the word of men. In this case, about the bridge. But you don't have to trust the word of men. You don't have to trust yourself to the advice of men. A little rope bridge. We're dealing here with the divine God. A divine being who has given us every evidence that the means by which we can cross the gully between God and us, Jesus Christ, is reliable. And he's inviting. And has no guard standing in front of him. No soldier to chase you away. But has an ambassador pleading with you. Yes, you are welcome to use this bridge in order to come to God. And that is the whole work of faith. So tonight I'd like to take you in a little journey through the scriptures to examine faith again. And mostly tonight to encourage those among us who may not even realize that they have saving faith. Now what do I mean with that? Remember that publican last week? If you walked out of the temple, he says, hey, hold on for a moment, stop. Do you believe you're saved? Probably didn't answer that. Give me a definition of your faith. Probably couldn't answer that either. All he knew, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And from Jesus' record, we must believe that that man was saved, justified, And that's only by faith. And maybe he didn't know that. He didn't call it faith. He called it coming, crying, reaching out, taking my refuge to the mercy of God as it was revealed in the temple. And so let's tonight look indeed at the Holy Spirit's record of the subject of faith. So let's reread question and answer 21 once more on the Heidelberg Catechism. And that is a beautiful, absolutely stunning definition of faith. But it can be quite intimidating when you read this large and detailed definition. What is true faith? Well, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now we have the word faith again, true faith. Holy Spirit has described true faith in words far simpler than this catechism definition. He's described the words faith with very real words we do every day. We'll look at a few of them tonight. I don't have any pretensions. I have touched them all. But he uses words to describe faith that are action words. Actions. Verbs. Very simple ones. By which he describes this very beautiful saving faith. And each of these words, congregation, have nothing to do with your body. They have nothing to do with your mouth. Or of your hands. Those are all physical words. They all speak about eyes and ears and mouth and heart and hunger and feel. They have nothing to do with that. They have only a picture of what happens in your soul. What happens in your heart. But he describes it in a way that you and I can relate to. Because we all know what eating is. Even a little baby knows what eating is. Even though she can't give it a name or she can't explain it. But she knows what eating and drinking is. Now, that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit's descriptions of faith. They're all exercises of our soul. Now, when you have those exercises, let's for a moment clear this up in our mind. When you tonight see these exercises in your own life, then there's only one reason why. The Holy Ghost has worked faith in your heart. Faith is not something you didn't create it. Faith is not something that we educate ourselves in. Faith is not something I can preach you into. Faith is not something you can think yourself into. True saving faith is worked by the Holy Ghost through the gospel preaching or the gospel stories or the parents' stories in home or in school. And as you grow up under these gospel stories, wherever they taught you, the Holy Ghost is the one who works faith in the heart. So it is an effect when I see faith. Not a cause, it's an effect. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul, for example, in Colossians writes in verse 9, I believe. Where is it? Verse 6. He's writing about the Colossians. He says, you have hope in heaven. You have heard the word of truth of the gospel which is come unto you and bringeth forth fruit. So that fruit is evident in faith and repentance, or the one word, conversion. Now secondly, these basic exercises of faith are found in every state of the spiritual man or woman. Whether you are a babe in grace or you were a man like the Apostle Paul right before he dies, guess what? When I am one day old and I am 99 years old, I still hunger. That's part of my body. I still thirst. That's a basic need. And so the believer will always hunger. From the day one that he is born again until the day he is about to enter into glory, he's hungering. Basic exercise of faith. He's hungering, thirsting, sensing our poverty and our need. And that's why David, with all what he could sing, still says, I am poor and needy. Because he is going to be poor and needy, that means dependent on God until he dies. And that very experience of his poor and needy is a certain sense experience of his faith. Or an exercise of it. And then thirdly, as the faith matures, so as the believer grows from babe to young man to old man, John has these three categories in his epistle. The exercises of faith also mature. And we just get a baby, and he's just born, or he or she is not embracing me. That's lovely when a little one-year-old begins to hug you. You don't hug a stranger, but you hug mom and dad, and brothers and sisters, and grandpa, and grandma, and opa, I mean, whatever. But the one-day-old doesn't embrace. The one-day-old hungers, thirsts, cries, feels need. And as the child grows, it begins to embrace. It begins to rest. It begins to receive. You see, there's some exercises of faith in the scripture that you may not be able to relate to. The publican. Where in the world did he embrace Christ? He didn't yet. At least not in the sense of how Paul did it. Or how another believer did it. We are to examine ourselves tonight on the exercises of faith in relationship to our maturity in believing. And my last point before we look at these words is again this one. Each exercise of faith saves instantly. Justifies completely. The comfort, the assurance of that differs. But when I may by faith look at Jesus Christ, and we'll examine that in detail, that faith justifies instantly. And that's a beautiful comfort. Think of Naaman, the leper. As he goes into that Jordan River. And finally, when he has done what the prophet have told him, he is completely healed. But spiritually has a long way to grow yet. His leprosy is gone, but his spiritual understanding is just on the beginning stage. He has a lot to learn yet about the true worship, and about where to draw the lines and boundaries. And to back this up one more time is Romans chapter 10, friends, this wonderful passage the Apostle Paul sets out in Romans 10. And again, look at how he puts it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe with thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's a statement that means this. Then you believe in your heart that all what God has told about his son, being substitute, being the God-man, being the one who died on the cross, being the one who raised from the dead, and that last act verifies his claim from heaven, that everything about this man Jesus is true. And Paul says, if you believe with your heart, and that comes out in the confession of your mouth, you shall be saved. This is the record of God. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If your faith is but the bare touch of the hem of Jesus, you are completely whole. in terms of your sin and guilt in the sight of God. That's what the Savior teaches. Therefore he says to the woman, go into peace. Not in peace. The Greek is, go into the peace that is now yours. As the Apostle writes in Romans 5, this beautiful benefit of saving faith, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together first before we consider a few of the ones on your outline this evening. Psalm 250, verse 1, 2, and 5. How good it is to thank the Lord and to praise to Thee, Most High Accord. 250, verse 1, 2, and 5. God's help, let me draw your attention to a few scriptures tonight to illustrate this great work of the Holy Spirit in faith. Let's turn first to John 7, and let's just look at verse 37, 38. I'm going to leave all the context unmentioned, just so we focus on this subject of saving faith. Jesus, standing on the last day of the feast, stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me," or I could paraphrase, "and he that drinketh me, As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And if I couple that with the well-known beatitude, blessed are they that hunger after righteousness. Blessed are they. So here we have the word hunger and thirst. We all know what hunger and thirst means. You thirst and you hunger when your body tells you there's a need. And you hunger and you thirst for something that you can't meet with your own body. There's plenty of water stored up somewhere, you don't thirst. There's plenty of food in your stomach that you don't hunger. So here God describes a spiritual condition that makes you hunger and thirst after Him, after God, after what God is, what God gives, what God alone can provide. Let me ask you, are you feeling thirsty, honestly, for the cleansing of your sin in your life? Is that a thirst in you? You thirst to be cleansed, to be delivered from the horrible, sinful bosom sins or unbelief or whatever it is that you are struggling with in the connection to sin? Or is your whole soul hungry for the relationship with God again? Maybe before you weren't hungry, you're filling up your soul with all the goodies of the world and having fun and a great time, but that all of a sudden hasn't the taste anymore. And you're hungry. Hungry for God. My soul thirsteth for the God, the living God, David says. Are you hungry to know God as your God? Now, if you're hungry, really hungry, if you're really hungry, I'll see you going to the rubbish can. I'll see you humble yourselves. If you're really hungry, we don't care anything anymore about anything. The only thing that matters is getting something to eat. Yeah, we've not ever been really hungry. We may have a little appetite. But hunger is a pain. Thirst makes you cancel everything else except a drop of water. Now ask yourself, are you still able to fill your void somewhat with the things of the world, the things of your work, the things of your yard, the things of your status and your accomplishments and your position? You get a kick out of that and you find that joyful and it gives you some satisfaction. Or are you saying, away with all that? It cannot quench the thirst in my heart anymore. I need God. I need God. I can face God because I'm a sinner. I cannot miss God because I hunger for Him. I'm in this dilemma. I feel the need, but I can't meet the need. I stand before this gully between God and me, and there's His justice roaring like a stream, and there's His holiness separating me, and there's His truth barring the way back. And yet, oh God, I long for Thee. I cannot do without Thee. And in that hunger and thirst, you come to Jesus. Whatever confession that may be at that stage, you drink His message. For all your own efforts only increase your thirst. But hearing the words of the gospel, hearing the words of love, hearing the promise of the gospel about restoration, about forgiveness, about the satisfaction of your needs by God, the need for holiness and the need for justice payment and the need for reconciliation. And you hear in the gospel message, oh, there is Jesus. And your soul wants to drink, wants to drink deeply, wants to eat. And even if you don't get it there, notice what the Savior said. You are blessed already when you hunger for the righteousness in Christ. Blessed already, you don't feel blessed. No, you don't feel blessed. But you are blessed. Why? Because this hunger after the righteousness in Jesus, this hunger for the blood of Jesus, for the merits of Jesus, for Jesus the person, is saving faith already. And that's why Jesus calls it blessed. It's an evidence of the new birth. And the evidence of the new birth is faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how small or little, the evidence of that new birth in that publican was when he came and he didn't care for anybody else and none of his buddies and none of this frowning face and not the gossip about everybody else. He didn't care. He wanted God. There he stood. And there he pleaded, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." There's faith in that. Well, let's take a look at the second one. The words flee or take your refuge to. There's so many of those, particularly in the book of Psalms. Psalm 143, verse 9. Again, David is overwhelmed. Again, you can reach a content of yourself. He's struggling. He's thirsting. "My soul is thirsting after thee," verse 6. "Lord, hear me. My spirit faileth." He cannot stand. He cannot handle. And then look at verse 9. "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me." There's the knowledge. He knows where to hide. There's the need, the feeling, as we heard last week. Faith is knowledge. Faith is feeling, and faith is will. All three, I see where I need to go, Jehovah. I feel the needs as he thirsts. And thirdly, he wills. I flee unto thee to hide me. Now that's a beautiful word, the word flee. Keep that in mind. And if you now turn on to Psalm 31, or to turn backwards to Psalm 31, we find another beautiful word for the word faith. Again, David, he is dealing with his needs. And look at verse 1 and verse 5. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." Knowledge, thee. Do I put my trust? He sees the need and he acts upon it. "Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." There is Christ. Thy righteousness. And in verse 6, he says it in a different way. In verse 5, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit, my soul. For Lord, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And if you pace back one more time, let's go to 1 or 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. And there we find a beautiful confession again of David, I believe. 2 Samuel 22 through verse 3. And David says there, beginning with verse 2, "The Lord is my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. It's my only hope. The God of my rock," and there comes, "in him will I trust." Now, the Hebrew there is, "in him will I take my refuge. I will flee unto him. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. He is my high tower. He is my refuge, my Savior. And I will call on that Lord." Now, congregation, is that faith in you? Fleeing. Taking your refuge to Jesus. Why would you? Well, if you have had a crisis point in your life, you would. If this truth is true to you, you would. If you feel the sword of God's justice is sheathed out against you, you wouldn't sit here easy, and you wouldn't sleep here easy either. But if that's not true, yes, you can just cobble on in life, being religious and being good. But that's not saving. But if you felt the sword of God's law and the Spirit of God poking you and pricking you for real, and letting you feel, you know what, you've sinned against me so dreadfully, you are worse than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you really say, yes, Lord, that's true, let's be honest. We kind of have a hard time accepting that, don't we? Because we're goody-goodies. And those are baddie-baddies. And yet Jesus is truth. He says, no, those people are going to have it easier in hell than you would who sit here under my preaching and teaching of my gospel. And so if you can still think that you are just a grade higher than them, you haven't felt the truth of God pricking your conscience at all. And then you're not fleeing. You're not seeking. You're not crying. You're not taking your refuge. See, that's where this faith is coming from, out of a crisis of my soul. You see, if we begin to see this wrong, and we feel this judgment of God, and we feel the punishment of sin before us and within us, what are you going to say? What must I do? And where must I go? Now, don't be so foolish as I was and many others. Don't run into the road of self-improvement. Don't run into the road, I'm going to go change my life. I'm going to do better now. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read more. I'm going to church more. I'm going to take notes in church so I can remember what I hear. I'm going to go to bed earlier on Saturday so I can stay awake in church. I'm going to do all that. Guess what? That's like Howard Street. It's a dead-end road. You won't get to the life. You will not get to the salvation. If you take your refuge to yourself and to any of your own self-efforts, you will never find salvation. For even our best is abominable in the sight of God. But are you running to Jesus Christ? Am I hearing there your prayers? As I see you laying in secret, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. Oh, Jesus, I have no righteousness. I have no goodness. I have no merits. I have nothing. But I've heard that Thou art the only one, the able one, the sufficient one, the willing one, even for a man or woman like me. Do I hear you pray like that? Do I hear you pray as you lay before God, oh God, I detest my own righteousness. It stinks. I detest my Christianity. It stinks in thy sight. It's called dung in the apostles' words. And that stinks. And therefore Paul says, oh Lord, let me be found in thy righteousness. Hear David pray, Lord, to thee do I take my refuge. Why? Because David has no other place to go. He has no righteousness. He has no merits. He has no good places to go to but Christ alone. And hear him pray, deliver me, Lord. Not on basis of what I did or what I don't do. Not on basis of how good I've been. Not on basis of what a careful man I've been. No, no, he knows he is not good at all. But on the basis of thy righteousness. That's Jesus. Do I hear you pray like that? Are you running to Jesus Christ daily and asking him like Ruth of old, great Boaz, cover me with thyself? Why? Because I know there's no good in me and all the good is in thee. I know there is no righteousness in me, but it's all in thee. I know for sure. No, I don't know for sure. No, I hope it, Lord, that there's a place also for me in thee. And beloved, then take courage of God's word this evening. Let's hear again in Romans 10, verse 14. No, verse 11. For the scripture saith. Yeah, listen to me. It's not Pastor Vergun saying this. It's not even Paul saying this. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. The scripture, which is the voice of God, say, because notice he says the scripture say it. Scriptures don't talk, but God talks. And what does God say? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now we have to understand, that's a Hebrew expression. When someone would take his refuge to the city of refuge, and children, if you don't understand the city of refuge, bug your dad tonight. Ask him, go to the city of refuge portion of the scripture and explain it to me. I don't take the time now. But if someone is running off to the city of refuge, he is immediately given access. Anyone. And he's a temporary refuge. And then there's a little court session that takes place in the days after to check out whether the claim he has that I did it innocently is true. Now, if he did it innocently, he can stay. But if this is a crook who cover up his bad deeds and try to escape, then the Hebrews would say he is put to shame. Keep that in mind as we read that scripture. And now go back to Psalm 31. In thee do I take my refuge. David is thinking city of refuge. God is the refuge. In thee, Lord, do I take my refuge. And notice what he says. Don't put me to shame. Is David innocent? Is David guiltless? Is David squeaky clean? Can David stand before the judgment of God and pass? No. And therefore he asks, deliver me in thy righteousness. Get it? He pleads Jesus' righteousness. Now, beloved, if you have this faith, if you are fleeing to Jesus, if you are taking your refuge to Jesus Christ, then you will not be put to shame. You say, I still fear. I still have many doubts about that. That is because you feel your faith is weak. And maybe you doubt the sincerity of your faith and the purity of your faith. Well, let me remind you. Your faith will never be perfect. Your repentance will never be perfect. Your conversion will never be perfect. You will never say, my faith is perfect. If you do, you are on the way out. Now then, God's children never talk about faith perfect in themselves. No. But I want to remind you tonight, saving faith doesn't save because we believe. Get it? Saving faith does not save because you believe. Saving faith saves because of whom you trust. The focus is not on your faith. The focus is on the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore the scripture's testimony is so beautiful. The woman that came crawling to the crowd, she wasn't quite confident to face him in the face with her unclean issue of blood. Her faith was not perfect. She took her refuge to Jesus. She hid in him. She committed with that little touch of her finger, her issue to Jesus. Now what happened? She was healed that moment. That's a picture. That's a picture of what faith in Christ does. And therefore the scriptures promise tonight that whosoever believeth, whether you have a trembling faith, an imperfect faith, even if your faith doesn't come any closer than hunger or thirst after Jesus, even if your faith doesn't come any closer or further, I should say, than touch, you shall not be put to shame. As long as your faith is on Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's together pray, and the rest of the sermon you'll get next week, Lord willing. Beloved Lord, thou knowest the struggles also here of souls that just cannot believe that they are even believers. And we ask thee this evening, O gracious Lord, that even these two words that we only have looked at tonight of saving faith may be as an answer of thee to their own soul. And blessed Lord, we pray thee and plead with thee that thou take us out of this dead-end road of self-improvement, of looking at ourselves, even looking at our own faith. But please, will thou take our eyes and our heart and our longings and our desires to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask thee, Lord, to please deliver from all these doubts and fears, and give a little of that sense of this confidence and this hope and this peace. And so bless us all, faithful Lord. It is thy great work to save the unbelievers also. And dear Lord, as thy word is preached tonight, and as thy word has touched our consciences, or have touched our heart, or has knocked on our heart, we pray, please, please let the power, the irresistible power of thy Spirit be experienced in this place, O God. Let souls be born again, and may come to taste that the Lord is gracious. So guide us again as we go on in this week, as we go in our labors, as we go in our studies. And Lord, we lift up all those who are facing difficult times or challenging situations, and we just commit them to thee. Pray that thou help us this week to have an eye for others. As our children are learning in school about respect this week, and about respecting the authorities, and loving and caring for also for one another, and help us as parents also, Lord, to do that, and to exemplify in our talk and in our actions this generosity of spirit. And Lord God, that is not brought into us by talking, it's not by us by teaching. We lift up our hearts to thee and pray that thou wilt transform us and change us. Please, for Christ's sake, thy own Son, we pray. Amen.